3:1-8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Certainly good to see each one present. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to assemble, come together, to be able to worship the Lord. And the occasions and opportunities we have, we certainly don't want to take for granted. It builds us up. It strengthens us. The spiritual family of God are things that we should always be appreciative of. To be with one another, to be an encouragement to one another, and to always look to the ultimate comfort that we have with God, the Heavenly Father, and the fact that Jesus Christ came and died so we could have a hope of eternal life, and the Holy Spirit revealing His mind, God's will to us, so that we can look into that perfect law of liberty and know how to serve our Lord and be what we ought to be in this life to those round about us. So we're grateful for your presence. We're looking at the subject matter, can we be like God? And last week, I kind of introduced this subject and did it this way, and just as a way to preface what we're looking at, to kind of be reminded of it. For those of you who are present last time, for those who were not able to be here, this gives an opportunity to kind of lay the groundwork of what we're trying to do. And he's thinking about that question, can we be like God? And I laid it out this way as kind of a multiple choice, the answers that you may have, and made the observation that when you go to school, many times the test, there'll be multiple choice tests. And there'll be this question, and the teacher will give you these various options. And as we think about those options, they kind of get laid out this way. So we might think about this and the options that would be available to us as we think about, can we be like God? A, it's impossible for us to be like God. B, it's wrong for us to try to be like God. And C, we're commanded to be like God. And I made the observation then, and I'll just kind of reiterate that for a moment. I always found multiple choice questions pretty difficult. I always started looking at it and trying to reason, is there something in there that's a trick question? Is some word or phrase that sort of said in a manner or a way that kind of negates the answer? Maybe at first glance you think, I know what that is. I know what the circumstances are behind that and the answer, what it should be. And then you begin to second guess yourself somewhat. Is there something kind of done there? And sometimes it's inadvertent. The teacher may put the answer in there, and there's something about it that at least gives some confusion in your own mind. And so inadvertently there may be some question about the correctness of the answer. And then you come along, and there's also those instances where you would have not just A, B, C, but there's D. And D is all of the above. Or sometimes it may be, and this is not where we're going with this particular one, but none of the above. So now you're really having to wrestle with all of the above or none of the above. Well, in this particular instance or case, the answer to the question, can we be like God? The scriptures inform us that it's all of the above. That in every instance, it incorporates all those things, depending on what we are looking at or what is under consideration. So, last Sunday afternoon, looked at from the standpoint that it's impossible for us to be like God, because there are some things that God, because He's God, because He's all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, everywhere, all these attributes of God that are associated with this differentiates Him from man. We're not going to be able to be like God in that respect. And we shouldn't anticipate that that's going to be something that's capable of being accomplishable, nor should we then think of it from that perspective. And so there were several things we looked at, and not to go through all the different parts and points of it, but just to kind of be reminded of that fact. Well, this afternoon, I want to look at it, the second one, B, because if we said it's all of the above, then we need to understand why each one of those answers is correct. And so, going to take this one here. It is wrong for us to try to be like God. And just kind of let you know, in a couple of weeks, because next Sunday afternoon will be our last Sunday of the month, and that's going to be our song service time, then I'll save the last one, C, for the Sunday week in the afternoon. But it's wrong for us to try to be like God. So let's think together a little bit why it would be wrong for us to try to be like God. And at least, again, from the standpoint of what the Scriptures teach, some aspects associated with this. So the first point is there's usurping the inherent prerogatives of God. What belongs exclusively to God. So it's not just a matter that in some instances impossible, which we touched upon, we talked about. But then that doesn't preclude men sometimes trying to do that, that they want to try to be like God. And they make the efforts and have this idea that that's achievable. And we see the consequences of that type of thinking when we start looking at it a little bit more closely and considering it. So in our scripture reading, we have there in Genesis chapter 3, the account there of Eve when she's deceived by the serpent Satan. And during that deception, during that period of time, for she understood that she was forbidden to partake of a particular fruit. God had given them, she and her husband, Adam, full access to everything in the garden. All that had been made and created and all the various foods from the fruits that were there, all of it was present and all of it was good, nutritious, and dealt with the things that were needful for them to provide for all that they required. Nothing was lacking. But there was that one forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we're familiar with the account, as it was just read to us, we recognize that part of what transpired was the serpent, again Satan, the guy is using the serpent, in order to trick Eve, laid before her certain choices. And as a free moral agent, as God had created man, created us with the ability to choose between what directions we would go, that was placed before her and the choice that was placed before her. And Satan says, you know, first of all, you will not surely die, which that part was a lie. And of course, we look at it more extensively. We find that death from a spiritual standpoint was immediate and physical death was going to follow as we consider what transpires on this occasion. But she'll not surely. And she looked upon that fruit, that tree, and she saw that it was desirable, that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye. And since he also said it would make you wise like God to know good and evil. And that part of it that we see there in verse 5, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then as you see here, what happens, she looks at it, says good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, tree desirable to make one wise. She took of it the fruit and ate, and then she gave it to Adam, who also ate. Now, focusing on this idea of that which would make one wise, to be like God, that was one of the appeals. The idea, the pride, the arrogance associated with, I can be like God. Who doesn't want to be like God? This is something that's been denied me, and here I'm being informed that if I partake of this fruit, I will be like God, elevated to that status and that position. And that's very heady stuff. It's that type of appeal. It sort of makes one to kind of consider their situation. And don't we all want to prove our circumstance? Don't we all want to be in an elevated position in a better prominent way that we can then have things that better for us. At least that's the mentality that's suggested or set forth in this instance. So it makes you wise, like you can be like God. And of course, again, we already know the consequences of this. The appeal to be denied something, and really something that was not achievable in the the understanding of what God truly is, man cannot be, as we've already described or talked about previously. But in this case, the appeal is to try to be like God. And there's those that have tried, made the attempts to be elevated to that position and view themselves in that respect. This idea of being wise and to know good and evil, first of all, kind of stepping back for a moment and thinking about what's transpiring, we already observed that God had made all things, created Adam and Eve, lived in this situation in which everything was wonderful and good and wholesome, all the needs being provided. And so the idea of what good would constitute was something that was always before her. But there was an innocence, and that innocence was good in itself. There was no lack of communion with God. That fellowship, which we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in our sermons and looking at it, the idea of fellowship, joint participation, all beginning with the idea of God and having that very special relationship of being in fellowship with Him. And of course, for us, through Jesus Christ and walking in the light of season, the light we find of 1 John, the first chapter, and verse 7, and the surrounding verses that describe this, and forgiveness of our sins and wash away our sins with fellowship with one another, that all those things, well, they had that in the perfect or complete sense. There wasn't anything that interfered with that relationship until sin was introduced into the equation. And when that transpired, then the idea of what she learned about evil was rebellion against God, disobedience to Him, taking something that she was explicitly told not to eat of, and having done so, that disobedience. So the eyes were opened, all right, but the innocence was removed. And the idea of being wise, that was foolishness from the perspective of the fact of what it did to that relationship. And of course, we understand the consequences of that, that down the stream of time, that with sin being introduced, everyone's responsible for their own sins, but sin was brought into the world, and then the need for a redeemer was revealed. Now, when we think about wisdom, there's wisdom that's described in Scripture, and there's different ways in which it's noted. And so even as that appeal to be wise is set forth, it wasn't the kind of wisdom that one should want or desire, and it's counterproductive to what one needs. And so, if, for example, you turn over to James, the third chapter, there in verse 13, where does true and genuine wisdom come from? And where is the kind of wisdom that is something that is adverse and that which causes problems and difficulties? Well, James informs us of that. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Well, there's a good wisdom in the meekness of wisdom. And meekness, biblically speaking, is strength under. And what we're under is the rule of the Lord. And we're to be strong under that rule. So you look at this terminology, meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, that self-seeking certainly was evident with Eve, and also then by extension, Adam. In your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So there's that wisdom. The wisdom from above gives an understanding, a proper comprehension of what is truly going to be profitable. That wisdom and the appeal to trying to be wise in this other respect comes from that which is demonic, comes from the idea of what is from Satan, and is again adverse to us. And that's what we find transpiring in this instance. Detrimental and creates problems. That's a wisdom that comes from men or introduced by Satan, not from the wisdom that gives us full understanding and genuine appreciation of what is right and living correctly and what is truly good and wholesome. In Ezekiel 28, now I'm going to notice a couple of additional passages to sort of see instances where we find this mentality being expressed, this idea of being like God. And what that denotes, and again, it's true, the idea of attempting to usurp God's position as far as his prerogatives as God. When you notice with me in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, Tyre is under consideration, the city that's noted. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. But your great wisdom and trade have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. That insert there is one of sarcasm. It's one that is expressing this idea that they feel like this, they're wiser than Daniel, that they have more knowledge, that they have all these advantages associated with it. This wisdom, again, this that comes from their own devices and what they consider to be the wisdom that has propelled them into this position and increased their abilities of riches and all the good things around them as they perceive it. In verse 6, therefore says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of gold, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. And defile your splendor, they shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die in the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Because of their arrogance and presumptuousness, because they elevate themselves, we're God, we've accomplished all these things. We are in a position that no one can possibly harm us. It's interesting about the study regarding Tyre and that particular city and the events that unfolded from a historical perspective. The prophecy associated with that city literally came to pass. The things that occurred there that had been prophesied against them, that they had fell and at a point in time where the great slaughter. And it's an interesting story and accounts and all the prophecies associated with it. One thing, the old city itself had been destroyed and they had built themselves kind of an island area off of the mainland. And with the waters around and all their trade, they were a very rich city. But what we find is that during the interim of between the Testaments, that when you have Alexander the Great, and you can read about where Daniel has prophesied his vision, and he refers to the events that were going to unfold, and those various empires that were going to rise, the earthly ones. There was that one that was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great coming in. It was during that time that Alexander then built a siege against Tyre, and Tyre fell. And he destroyed them because it was a very difficult situation for him to get there. And he, by the time he arrived, there was great slaughter of the city. So all those things transpired. But they elevated themselves. They were gods. Look what we've accomplished. Look at the wonders that we have done. The prerogatives of God, they took upon themselves. You go over to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. So in the prophecy of Isaiah here that is noted. Also describes the same disposition, but now it's applied to a different one than Tyre. In this case, it's going to be about Babylon. And I'll show you where we see that explicitly set forth, and we can make a reference to some things that transpire there as well. Of course, think about Babylon and that nation of Babylon and how, of course, we're familiar with it, particularly as it relates to the Israelites being connected to the Babylonians when Judah fell, the captivity that transpired as a result of this Nebuchadnezzar. But Isaiah speaks to these things, and just first of all, highlighting verses 12 through 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation on the highest sides of the north. I will ascend above the highest of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So this was the disposition. Look at our prominence. Look at our position. Of course, this idea of Lucifer, the day star. Some have seen this as the idea of the fall of Satan. But that's not the context that's under consideration. That is a part of it. It's alluded to. There's not anything explicit that would denote this. And Lucifer's not the name associated with Satan. It's actually a term that just simply means day star. Now, in other translations, your translation may be one that doesn't use Lucifer, but uses day star. And the day star is a prominent star where you can look at it and observe it. And where Venus, I believe, if I recall correctly off the top of my head, is that one where the sun and the morning and the light shines. Sometimes you can see it very clearly. That brightness of it is considered the day star. Well, here's the sun of the morning, that star, which again, shining off of the sun reflecting off of it, that day star. Well, what's under consideration here is the arrogance and presumptuousness on the part of Babylon and the leaders of Babylon. And you can find that as you back up to verse 4, where it says that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and that's where it goes from there, and it continues right on down to those verses we were just looking at. And then you conclude this part of it, verses 22 and 23, with the consequences. For I'll rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and prosperity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. You can go to Daniel and the prophet Daniel and the events of his life, and then what we see taking place in Babylon. In the fourth chapter, there was Nebuchadnezzar who was bragging about what great things he had accomplished. And he was then punished by God by his arrogance, by talking about all that he had done and thinking of himself in the same context here as God. And we see that he acknowledged then because of what happened to him, losing his mind those 7 years in which he wandered about before he was put back upon the throne, that he acknowledged God, the everlasting God, his being the right one to praise and glorify. So there's instances, and of course Babylon itself fell. We see that Persian Medes came and defeated them, that was also covered then, that we find there in Daniel, that those things are described. So that you're usurping the inherent then prerogatives of God. When I start thinking of myself like God, when I start feeling like I have achieved something or want to be like God, that I want those things that are uniquely His, that I've already sinned. I've already had a disposition that does not acknowledge Him and elevate Him in His proper place. When we consider this as planning the authoritative position of God, there's a similarity in these points. One, I'm looking more at who God is as far as those inherent attributes of God. The other one looks at the position of God, reigning and ruling. And there are a number of instances in which you start seeing, again, those who have this idea that they're going to supplant God, that they're going to, that they have a rightful place in order to be put in these positions of authority that belong exclusively to the Lord. The first one I want to take note of is found over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And what we find here is that Paul is addressing something. There was a misunderstanding from the first letter that had been written. They had misconstrued part of what he was saying when he was trying to give them hope and encouragement about the return of the Lord. Some took that to be something that was going to happen rather quickly, immediately, the point in time. So as a result, they ceased to work physically. They ceased to do the things that were expected of them, and it led to other problems and issues among them. So Paul, in writing the second letter, he addresses that and points out that was not the way they should have understood this. Always being prepared is one thing, but ceasing to do the requirements and responsibilities you have in this life is not the way to be prepared for the second coming of the Lord. That we need to be active. and active spiritually, certainly, but also all the other obligations we have, which is part of our duties that we are given and responsibilities that have been set before us to do. Well, in the course of this, one of the things that Paul points out is they should have understood that when he was talking about the Lord's return, the imminent return, was that it was still not going to happen right away because there were things that had to precede that. And he describes something that he had already told them about, that they should have had a familiarity because they were not ignorant of these things. And so there in verse 1 of the second chapter, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one be deceive you by any means, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God, or that's worshipped, though he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception with among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." It continues on in verse 11, "For this reason God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, you get into all kinds of aspects about this. It was something that was already, the rudiments of it were already present. That's what Paul points out. That some of these things that he's describing, that these individuals elevate, there's going to be an apostasy, and that apostasy was going to lead to these things that he's noted. So this apostasy was going to occur. It's not just that individuals were going to depart the faith, but that there would be those who would depart as a group, and you would have a division. That's the apostasy associated with it. And if you look at history and some of the things and the divisions that occurred, we often point, and I think correctly so, that these verses have reference to the idea of Catholicism, to that situation where those were elevated. You started with it within the eldership, vying for special honors, and then the gatherings that would take place of making decisions that it began in an informal way that became more then set up to be something that was formal and hierarchical in arrangement to come to the point of the Pope, etc. And I believe that this fits precisely into that kind of description. But notice something. What is the attitude and disposition to then supplant the authority of God? I'm sitting in God's place, being worshipped and exalted in this way. That this is the idea behind it. These individuals who were doing this, that was going to be the outcome of this type of thing. If you consider again, you think about how you have, and that this is true with other religious areas as well, but just kind of again focus there. How is that Pope treated? They come in, kneel before him, kiss the ring. He wears all white, sits in a special place, accorded all these various aspects associated with his being prominent in their belief system. And when he speaks as Christ. He sits as the place of Christ on earth. So, supplanting his authority. Well, that's something that you see in other instances as well. Those may not even be from a religious perspective, but certainly feeling like they are sitting there in these prominent positions and are given, accorded that kind of honor that is exclusively God's. In Acts chapter 12, and one starts reading there in verse 12, but just again to set the stage, what's happened earlier, we have that the instance where you have Herod. King Herod has taken and put James the Apostle to death, had then apprehended Peter and put him in prison with the anticipation of after Passover putting him to death. We have the miraculous release of Peter, how he was rescued from this, as we have the angel and description of that. occurring. But notice these things are happening in advance of this. And now you come down to the 20th verse, and we're still looking here at Herod. Now, when Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and gave an orientation to them. And the people kept shouting the voice of a god, not a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he had not given glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Pretty gruesome way in which to die, but what was the underlying issue here? The people exalted him, praised him as God, saying there he took that and he relished this idea and the way his appearance. And because of that, he was punished in a way to impress upon all that there is God who does truly reign and not man. When you consider what we have over in 2 Peter, and just kind of incorporating some of these references to underscore what we're talking about and looking at here, we have this, not only as it relates to this world, events on this earth, and man, there's also the reference to the idea of angels. And we don't have a lot involved in this. It's the spiritual realm, and we don't have a lot of information that's been revealed. Some things kind of at least touched upon, not elaborated, but certainly identified in certain respects. And so in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and that's in context here of these others and warnings about those that go off and false teaching and error, but if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and then he goes on, but others did not spare, then of course, the same consequence is going to be found upon those who have the same attitude. So he talked about the angels of sin. In Jude 6, Jude also using similar language and talking about these kinds of issues, as Peter did, also noticed some things. And this idea of the sin, what was the nature of the sin of these angels? Well, we get a little bit more information, additional aspects attached to it. So in Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains and in darkness for the judgment of the great day. What does this mean? They sought to elevate themselves in the position of God, to supplant his authority. Now again, we don't know all the particulars about it, but it's sufficient for the inspired writers just to say, if God didn't spare angels, how do you think you're just going to spare us if we have that same kind of mentality and behave in that same way? And then we go back to instances where we have to be aware in our own situations that we need to be careful that we don't elevate ourselves and try to supplant the Lord in various obligations and duties that we do have. And they're rightfully to be done as far as the way the Lord has placed them as requirements. But there's a danger that pride and arrogance can step in, and we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And so we have in 3 John an individual who had that disposition, who chose and wanted to be prominent and supplant the Lord. And so that's what we read here, just to kind of note the context. Beginning in verse 9, and I wrote to the church about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, pranting against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not of God. Now, we don't know this one Diotrephes. We know the church. John's writing against him. You won't even heed what John the apostle has to say. He's elevated himself in this position. He wants to have the preeminence. What's that idea? Preeminence. Planning. Who's in charge? The Lord's in charge. It's his church. He's the head of the church. We're to respect that. There are obligations, duties. We're not told if he held a particular position, whether he's a preacher. We're not told that he's a preacher, but got to be careful. Some preachers, and you know, get to thinking about themselves pretty arrogantly. Well, I'm in charge. Things that I'll make these decisions. I'm going to do all these instead of turning to the Word and letting the Word direct and guide and honoring and respecting the Lord. Elders, you have to be careful that they don't seek the preeminent position by dethroning the Lord and thinking them more highly of themselves and doing things. We're servants and we serve when we think about any position we have. We're serving the Lord. And it's not my right to make those determinations. We go to the Scriptures and let the Lord direct us in how we go about dealing with matters within the church. This is always, as we look at this, Dodge Feast took a different position. And he was supplanting the Lord's authority. And so when we start thinking about these other instances, we need to take to heart the fact that we're not exempt from or immune from the possibility of those things happening ourselves if we're not careful. And to have an elevated position of ourselves, a wrongful idea of our own situation that we are indispensable and we are the ones that have all this comprehension and you better heed and follow these things from us. And that's just a wrong mentality and sinful situation that one has to be on guard against. Reducing Almighty God to the status of man. So let's talk for just a few moments with this one, just to kind of highlight a few aspects associated with this. Because there's another way to try to be like God, but in kind of a reversal role. Okay, so I can't be like God, but let me just reduce God down to where I'm at and make God on a par with me from that direction. That seems to be even easier to be accomplishable. And a lot of people sort of have this mentality. And again, the danger is that we can sort of begin to think that way ourselves. We're susceptible to this idea that we'll just start giving these attributes, these concepts, that we start looking at God in a way in which we would think about other people around us, rather than God with His character, with His power being majestic in all respects, that He's to be glorified. We're to be humbled in His presence. Instead, we bring Him down to a point where we're going to have Him in an equal par. And we think about over in Numbers 23, and this was a passage we used last week when introducing this subject matter as a whole and made reference to this in the course of the study and thinking about that it's impossible for us to be like God, because we have here Balaam making this observation to Balaam. Balaam himself was trying to circumvent certain things that related to his responsibility as a prophet. God did not permit him to curse the people, and out of his mouth came blessings. And he's explaining to Balak the reasons why some of these things why they happened that way. That even as a prophet, he wasn't at liberty to do anything he chose to do along that line. God was not going to curse his people through his prophet when they had no a wrongful aspect attached to it, nothing they could do to circumvent that. So verse 19 of Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will not he do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So unlike man, you know, God doesn't have these shortcomings. When God speaks, it's absolutely the truth. When God promises, we can take that as an absolute with the fact that it's going to occur. He's trustworthy in every respect, all the different attributes associated with God. So we begin to think of God in a different way, and we try to bring Him down to our status. God's not like man. He's not like we are. And aren't we thankful when you stop to consider it? It's nice to rely upon each other, and we want to have that reliance. But sometimes we fall a little short, don't we? Sometimes I have the best intentions in mind. I want to do some things, and I'm trying to do some stuff, and I make these comments, and I have these ideas, and I'm telling people that I'm going to take care of this, and lo and behold, they come back, and it hadn't been taken care of. What happened? I fell short. I didn't fulfill the role. It's all in maybe good intentions, and maybe some things outside of even my own ability to see to it, because I'm limited. Maybe I just forgetful. Maybe I just said, you know what? None of those things are God. God doesn't forget. God keeps His promises. Everything that He says will come to pass. He's totally reliable. Who of us can we point to and say that that's the case? We have a lot of people who are very dependable. And we're very appreciative. And we're thankful that that's the case. But you know what? Only God is totally reliable, isn't He? In Romans, the first chapter, when you look and see where it's describing how man got further and further away from God, it's interesting to notice some things about that as you sort of parse through it a little bit additionally. And I'll not spend a great deal of time on this particular passage. We can go back, and I would encourage you to read that. Romans, the first chapter, deals with the Gentiles. That's everyone but that's not a Jew, and how the Gentile world got further away from God, and the practices and reprehensible behavior and wickedness that is we see pervasive among the peoples and ones. And then chapter 2 deals with the Jews, who also fell short. And all of us, they didn't live to the Mosaic law. They did not fulfill all the obligations. That's all men, Jew and Gentile alike, need Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. That's the thrust of what's being stated there. But now as it goes through here, you start reading in verse 18, you have the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. It talks about His invisible attributes and how through His eternal power and Godhead there in verse 20, so that they're without excuse. This is available, this information is provided for us, that this is what we see all around us that is able to be observable. So man is without excuse. And then it goes on, professing in verse 22, professing rise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Now they're going to change the glory of the incorruptible God. The one who we see in being majestic and His glory, the honor that He's due Him. He says, here, what are they going to do? It's going to be changed. They're changing it in their own mind. It's not a reality. You can't change that, but in the mind of man and how man treats it, it's changed. And what do? They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We bring God down to our level. When we start thinking of God in that way, what that does is it puts the perspective and allows man to start behaving in ways that are just not right. And thinking, well, God doesn't care about that. It's okay, because God's like we are. Instead of us trying to be, as we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, being like God in the areas and way in which He does say we need to pursue that. And we have a responsibility to do those things. Acts 17 talks about the event there where we have Paul in Athens, and when he looks around and all these images, idolatry is all about him, and he's then describing then this idea of what is needful to think about God in the right way and not to worship by man's hands, all that God had done. And so instead of making man in our image, imagine, we need to understand God and know Him and recognize His role and not reduce man or reduce God down to man. In Exodus, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, take just a moment to again look at an incident that we have there and thinking about, in this case, Pharaoh. Here's Pharaoh. We certainly know that at this point in time, Moses had been sent back by God to deliver His people from bondage. We see the arrogant disposition of Pharaoh. And in this case, of course, he's viewed by those Egyptians as a god himself. But he also then has this mentality about God as he thinks about it. And I think it's not surprising if you create in your own mind gods, you're going to give them the same attributes that you are familiar with. And that's what you have with Greek mythology. You have the jealousies and the rivalries among these Greek gods with a little G, you know, and you have them battling, you have them trying to do various things. They're at opposite ends when trying to use man to accomplish certain things. But they have these jealousies. They have all the same attributes of man only because they're superhuman. In fact, they have this power. They just behave like men. Then with this great power, look at all the disruption that they cause. But where did this come from? Because man can't think higher than his own understanding of matters. So he's going to give, when he creates something, he's going to give the same kind of attributes that he himself possesses. Whereas God creating us elevated us and gave us a greater understanding and appreciation how we can be better and should be better in all the things that we do. But here is then the disposition of Pharaoh. And afterwards, 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." When you go to the 12th chapter, and of course this is going through these events, the plagues that befall the Egyptians because of the arrogance of Pharaoh and the Egyptians as a whole, but kind of encapsulated in the form of Pharaoh himself, who thinks so highly of these matters. What's interesting is that if you kind of look into these aspects of the particular plagues, they all had something to do with undermining these gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so you find in verse 12 of the 12th chapter, "For I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night," and of course this is that last great plague, the death of the firstborn, "both man night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord." Man can't stand up to God. God's true and living. And trying to reduce him down to man, trying to make him just like us, only precludes us from having the proper understanding and appreciation and coming to him in the right attitude and mentality where he truly is able to help and assist us in what we really need in this life. I want to conclude then with what we find over in Psalm 50. And there's some things here that is, again, striking as you begin to read this. I want to begin reading verse 16 and read along with me or follow along with what's the reading. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth?" This is that wicked speaking, how they treat God in this case. "Seeing you hate instruction, cast my words behind you. When you say a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames of deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done and I've kept silent. All you thought that I was altogether like you." Now just pause there for a minute and think, you thought I was altogether like you. Here he's recording these things and the attitude of these ones that refused to hear him, refused to follow him, because why? You think I'm like you. "But I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." There's the contrast. When we reduce God, Psalm's saying, you know, if you think God's like we are, what are you going to do? You're going to ignore him. We're not going to do his will. We're going to treat him wrongfully. But if we honor and glorify him as God, if we acknowledge him, then we're going to serve him and we'll offer him praise and our conduct will be such. And what will the Lord do for us? What will God do? "I will show the salvation. I will provide you with those things that you genuinely need." Well, it's wrong for us to try to be like God. We need to just be appreciative that there is a God that loves us and a God that cares for us. And in spite of all the things that we've done, shortcomings that we have, in spite of our unworthiness in every respect, he makes provisions for us. What a glorious God we serve. What an awesome God we honor by our life and by our words and by our deeds. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, reflecting upon these things, to be obedient to his will, we invite you and give you an opportunity to express that by coming forward as together we stand and sing.